Turn, please, to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. And we didn't make as much progress last week as we had hoped to, but we're going to try and finish the chapter today. We'll look in at verse 5 and start from there. It says, "And unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, And let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels he saith, Who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire? But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is a scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest, and they all shall wax old as doth a garment. And as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. But to which of the angels said he at any time, Sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits, sent forth to minister for them who shall be the heirs of salvation? Trust the Lord will bless to us the reading of his word. Brother Friesen, 2 weeks ago, gave us a nice introduction to Hebrews overall, and he pointed out that there were better things, and as we saw in verses 1 to 3, there's a better voice than the voice of the prophets, and now we're looking at the ways in which the Lord Jesus Christ is better than the angels. Verse 4 says, being made so much better than the angels. He wasn't just made a little bit better, but he was so much better than the angels. And he's obtained a more excellent name than they. So we come down to verse 5 now. And I should mention that as we go through these verses, some of them are drawn from the Septuagint. This whole passage that follows from verse 5 onwards is a summary of verses that are found in the Old Testament. For example, in verse 5, we have Psalm 2 and 7, 2 Samuel 7 and 14, or 1 Chronicles 7 and 13, 17 and 13, same wording in part. Verse 6 is Deuteronomy 32, 43. Verse 7, Psalm 104 and verse 4. Verse 8 and 9, Psalm 45, 6 and 7. Verse 10 to 12, Psalm 102, 25 to 27, and verse 13, 14, Psalm 110, verse 1. Now, these passages were written in Hebrew in the Old Testament, but the writer here of Hebrews is going back to a translation that was made sometime probably in the early part of the 2nd century BC, known as the Septuagint. And in that Septuagint, the Hebrew is translated to Greek, and some of the phrases and the words are altered a bit. And in fact, that's what we'll find as we go through, that there are some differences between what you would read in the Old Testament, which is a translation from Hebrew to English, as opposed to what's here, which is a translation from Hebrew to Greek to English. So verse 5 says, "For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee?" So we have a time when the Lord Jesus Christ was declared to be the Son. And the quotation in Psalm chapter 2, verse 7 reads, "Yet have I set my king upon the holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee." Or if you look at an older Septuagint version, it will say, "Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee." I should mention that these are not, in the main, my ideas. These are ideas that have come from other authors, And just to name the predominant ones, they're Mr. Vine, Mr. Harding, a fellow by the name of, Davidson, a very old writer, and then Mr. Bruce. So those four are the main source of these comments, and I could have got myself more confused by looking at more commentaries, but I didn't. So as you go through this, particularly this verse, there's quite a difference of opinion about what day this was. Thou art my son, clear enough, the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and he has been declared to be such by God the Father. Today, or this day, have I begotten thee. That is, brought thee forth at a particular time for a particular purpose. So the Lord Jesus Christ was brought forth by the Father for a particular purpose at a particular time. And commentators have a range of ideas about what that refers to when it says this day, today. What does that refer to? Well, when we think about it, it could refer to his birth, because his birth was announced. Gabriel spoke to Mary, that holy thing that shall be born unto thee shall be called the Son of God. So she spoke to him. He was announced. Some suggest that this is his baptism. The Father recognized him at his baptism. Some suggest that this could be the resurrection. He was raised from the dead. He was brought forth from the dead. He was raised from the dead. And some suggest that this is in the future, when the Lord is recognized by all the angels and they all worship him, and he is recognized by all of humanity and all bow before him and his authority, and he's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, recognized by all. That is the setting up of his millennial kingdom. And clearly, there's good arguments for various approaches here, but he was brought forth, and the whole process of him becoming a man began with his incarnation. So I don't have a problem saying that this is the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, but recognizing that he was brought forth in many different ways. There were different times when the Father showed his approval of his Son and showed that he was set upon a path to pursue a particular mission. For example, at his baptism. That was the time when he started on his public ministry, after his baptism. So there's a recognition of him. He was brought forth. He was anointed by the Spirit of God coming up, down as a dove. He was recognized by God from heaven. And so he began that ministry. But he was recognized. And again, when he went into death and when he was in the grave and he was brought forth, he was brought forth to enter into a new work for us as a high priest at God's right hand, a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So he has gone into various things because of his humanity, and the Lord has taken him to each of those, God the Father has taken him to each of those, and he can say, as the latter part of the verse says, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Now the words, I shall be to him a father, were interesting because they would take us back to 1 Chronicles or to 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel, we read, I will be his father and he shall be my son. This is in the King James. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and the stripes of the children of men. 1 Chronicles 17, verse 13 says, I will be his father, and he shall be my son, and I will not take my mercy away from him, as I took it from him that was before thee. So here's Nathan, and he's talking to David. David wants to build a house of the Lord, and now God's telling him that, no, you're not going to build a house of the Lord. Your son is going to build a house of the Lord. And so it's a word, as it were, to about Solomon, and David's saying, I will be his father, he shall be my son. But then these words in the latter part of 2 Samuel, if we're going to apply them to Lord Jesus Christ, I will chasten him with the rod of men. Well, That doesn't fit too well, except when you think of him upon the cross, because there God meted out his punishment for our sins upon the Lord Jesus Christ. So in that sense, he bore the stripes of the children of men as he was there on the cross. So that does have some application. And that's the Son, the Father declaring him to be the Son, and yet he's enduring that. 1 Chronicles 17, I will not take my mercy away from him as I took it from him that was before him. So there's a promise that he would receive and enjoy the mercy of God, and that would be his portion. And that was truly the Lord's portion, as he, even as he was upon the cross, he knew the mercy and sustaining power of God as he went through those trials and tribulations. He completely rested upon the fact that God had made a promise that he would be delivered from death, and that empowered him as he moved into the power of death. So now if we continue here, looking at the next verse, it says, and again he bringeth in the first begotten into the world. He saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. Well, this would take us back to the Song of Moses, what Moses said just before he went up the mountain and he died. And if you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 32, it says, rejoice, O ye nations, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants. And it talks about the vengeance that's going to be upon the people, the enemies of Israel. Now, in actual fact, if you looked at the Septuagint, that's where we have this translation that is in this verse 6. It says, rejoice ye heavens with him, and let all the angels of God worship him. Rejoice ye Gentiles with his people, and let all the sons of God strengthen themselves in him. So here's Moses. He's looking at it from the point of view, and perhaps the others who translated it were looking at it from the point of view of the nations around. But the Septuagint brings out that these are the angels that are going to be commanded to worship him. And when will that happen? Well, we can say, did it happen at the incarnation? The angels were there, and an angel announced his birth. And there were a multitude of angels who were in the heavens, and they praised God for what he had done in sending his son. But it doesn't say all the angels were there. And their praise was directed to the Father more than to the Son. So this would suggest strongly that there's going to be a coming day when the sky in I don't know how many angels there are. No one has ever given a count. There's 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands upon thousands. They're going to all assemble, and they're all going to worship the Lord Jesus Christ as he's revealed as God's anointed king and as he established his reign upon the earth. So then in verse, so he is, in a sense, he's going to have he's going to show his superiority to the angels, because every angel is going to bow and worship him in a future day. And we come to verse 7. It says, and of the angels, he saith, who make his angels spirits or winds, and his ministers a flame of fire. So here we find that the angels have been made, and they have been made in a certain way. Well, who made the angels? The Creator did, of all things. Colossians 1, which we looked at last week, would remind us of that. So the Lord, as one with the Father in the triune Godhead, as they created the worlds and created angels, created principalities and powers, they created the angels, and the angels were created to be spirits or winds, that is, they aren't generally seen, and his ministers a flame of fire, that is, they would have power, they would be able to work in a way which was which couldn't be recovered. Once a fire goes through, it burns whatever is there. They would work in a flame of fire. And if you go through the Old Testament, you'll find that There are angels associated with fire. For example, the cherubims at the gate of the Garden of Eden. They kept the way with a flame of fire. There was an angel that went up in a flame of fire and before one of the prophets. So we find that the angels are associated with a very fast action, maybe almost instantaneous when there's a need, and they're associated with a power that cannot be resisted. And he makes the angels that way. God has made them that way for a purpose, and they serve the Lord. Now, when we think about the Lord and his interaction with angels, there were a number of times when he had interactions with angels. We looked at angels in general last week, but when we think about the angels in specific terms, there were angels. The angel Gabriel foresaw the birth of the Lord Jesus, brought the news to Mary. The angel Gabriel informed Joseph that he should take Mary as his wife, in spite of the fact that she was with child. The angel announced that his name would be Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. The birth of the Lord was announced to shepherds by an angel. Angels announced glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill towards men, when the Lord Jesus Christ was born. An angel told Joseph that he should take the child into Egypt. So all through that background, that history of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ in his very earliest days, angels were watching over and guarding and protecting. Angels came to strengthen the Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane. An angel came to him after his temptation and strengthened him. Two holy angels attended his grave when he came forth and told those who came to the grave that he's not here, he's risen. Angels have a role in his ascension into glory. There were angels again who witnessed that and answered the questions of men as they watched him rise. And when he comes back, a great host of angels are going to come with him as he comes to establish his kingdom on earth. So the Lord Jesus Christ benefited from the ministry of angels, but they were servants to him. They weren't superior to him. The Lord Jesus Christ was greater and above them. And we should never forget that some people might get occupied with angels, but the Lord Jesus Christ is greater. And so much greater, in fact, that angels pale into insignificance. And they really don't have in Scripture a lot of recognition, except for in the Old Testament and except for this comparison in Hebrews, where in Hebrews 1, the Lord Jesus Christ is being compared to them. Now, it says here, but unto the Son he saith, verse 8, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. So here we have one whose throne is going to be eternal. And what is the basis of his rule? What is the basis of his authority? A scepter of righteousness is a scepter of thy kingdom. So his authority is based on his righteousness and his justice. You know, if you go into a parliament building in, say, Ottawa, you'll find that when the parliament is opened, there's the man of arms who comes in and carries the mace in, and he sets it on the table. And he turns the mace so that the head of the mace is facing to the government that's in power, the party that's in power. They're the people who have the authority, and they're the people who kind of lead the discussion and what the government does. Well, here we find the Lord Jesus Christ has a scepter, which is very much like a mace, basically the same thing. But he's holding it, and that is his rule, his indication of rule. You'll remember that King Xerxes, he would extend the mace, or he would extend the scepter as somebody would come into his presence. And that was traditional in the Old Testament times. A king would extend a scepter, and that would be a sign of mercy or a sign of acceptance to the person who came. So here we find that the Lord Jesus Christ, he's going to be on a throne. He's going to have a rule, and this describes his rule. It will be a rule of righteousness, and that's going to be the scepter of his kingdom. Now, in the Septuagint Bible that I had at home, it's a little bit different than what's quoted here. It says, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a scepter of righteousness. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity." This is getting into the next verse. It shows his qualifications. "Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore, God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness beyond thy fellows." So here is one that has loved righteousness and hated iniquity. And surely we see that in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, don't we? That he did not countenance iniquity. He did not like sin. He did not like hypocrisy. He would identify it. He would point it out, especially if it was the Pharisees and they were trying to impress. He loved righteousness. He would promote righteousness. And he would recognize righteousness. He would recognize the great faith of individuals who put their trust in him. He loved righteousness. He hated iniquity. And it's interesting that in the older Septuagint, it seems to be in the past tense. Thou hast loved. Thou hast hated. But we can be assured that the Lord Jesus Christ is the same today as he was then. He hates iniquity and he loves righteousness. And as a result, God hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above or beyond thy fellows. So the Lord Jesus Christ has the oil of gladness upon him. I wonder how it felt to David when he was called to his father's house and Samuel was there, and Samuel took out that anointing oil and poured it on the head of David. Complete surprise, probably, to David. But it was an oil of gladness because it showed that he was going to become the king. It designated him as the one who was going to become the king. And so the Lord has been anointed with the oil of gladness. He's been identified as the one who's going to become the eternal king. And also we find that he is the one who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, is now set down at the right hand of the majesty on high. What was his joy? What was his gladness? He endured the cross. You know, I found this comforting, that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be in this place of joy and gladness. He's going to have that oil of gladness. But the thing that's really going to bring joy to his heart is our presence with him in eternity. You know, we look forward to the time when we'll be with him. That's a hope, that's a joy to us. And I'm sure when we are there, it's going to really give us true joy like we've never experienced before, to look upon the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who's loved us. But now we find that the Lord himself is going to look upon each one of us, and each one of us is going to bring him joy when we're with him. He has the oil of gladness upon him. And we are part of the joy that he's going to receive. Isn't that amazing that he has such grace to you and I that we can have that position and we can have that hope? So it says that he has it and it's above thy fellows or beyond thy fellows. There'll be some discussion of who the fellows are. Who are these, the angelic hosts that are in heaven with him? But we find in Hebrews that it speaks of him bringing many sons to glory. And the word, as I understand it, is the same for fellows as it is for sons. So he's bringing many to glory, and he's going to have the oil of gladness beyond them. So his joy in us is going to be greater than the joy we can experience just because of our limitations, our joy in him. We come now to verse 10, and now we have the Lord is the greater than the angels because of his role in creation. It says here, in the beginning, thou hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thy hand. So here is the Lord, and he's one with the Father, as we have in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. So he was one with the Father, and the Spirit was one as well with them. The Trinity was here at the beginning, and in their first act, in the beginning, was their creation. Probably the creation of the angels first, because the angels rejoiced at the other things being created. But it says, "Thou hast laid the foundation of the earth." So the very foundation upon which the earth is formed was laid by him. The infrastructure on which human life, animal life, vegetable life lives was laid by him. And the processes and the laws of physics and of biology and so forth by which these things progress were set out by him at that time. He laid the foundation of the earth. So he's the creator and he's the possessor. He's the one who owns these things. And it says, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. I think that would refer to the atmospheric heavens and the astronomical heavens. That is the atmosphere around the earth and the astronomical heavens, the cosmos. He made them both. The heavens of heavens, that is where God is. That's the dwelling place of God. That's not a place that's subject to change. That's not a place that's going to be folded up because it grows old. But the things he has made are subject to change. They will wax old, and they will be folded up. So the things that we're familiar with, that we live with every day, they're going to pass away. They're not permanent. And they're going to be subject to decay. So his power is seen as greater than the angels in the fact that he was the creator. Verse 11, they shall perish, but thou remainest. So these things are going to pass away. Why? Because like a garment, they wear out. And you can think of why they wear out. Because embedded within the law of nature is what we call the second law of thermodynamics. It says that things are going to run down as time goes on. Things become more disorganized. Things become more chaotic. And that's a process that goes on. And we also find that man's actions are such that they cause a decay as well. As man's greed is seen in consumption and so forth, as man's irregard for the commission that he should be a steward of the earth, as that is disregarded, the universe also, or the earth also decays. Now it's interesting that the earth is separated out here in verse 10 from the heavens, and the earth is a place where God has seen fit to put the sons of Adam, and where God has seen fit to create an environment in which we can live. You know, NASA has a program called SETI, and they spend millions of dollars a year looking for life on another planet. And they found that there's no life in the solar system, except some people hypothesize some of them might be microbes on Mars or something, but they go to other places and they look. And they're trying to find something that is a planet that has the same characteristics as Earth. And they haven't found anything yet. And they've been at it for, I don't know, 20, 30 years. So the Lord founded the Earth. He founded a specific place where he would have creatures, us, humans, where he would provide a way of salvation by coming amongst us. And this is a unique thing that is for us. And we can know him and we can recognize him, and he's coming back to establish his kingdom amongst mankind. But now, in terms of both the things of the earth and the things of the cosmos, in the longer term, they're going to perish. They're going to wax old as doth a garment. They're going to become of less and less use. And God's going to, and as we have in verse 12, he's going to wrap them up. He's going to fold them up, it says, or he's going to roll them up. And they're all going to be changed. So I would take it that they're going to be rolled up. That is, the present configuration is going to be changed. But the basic elements are going to be retained, and God is going to create a new heaven and a new earth. And that is where God is going to dwell throughout the endless ages of eternity. And he's going to have us with him, and the Lord is going to be there as well. So we might get all consumed by worrying about what's happening with climate change and what's happening with environmental degradation and all of those things. But you needn't, because God is overseeing this. He's orchestrating this. As the vesture, thou shalt fold them up. And he's making sure that things will come to pass in their appointed time. So the important thing that we get from this is, although our little time frame on earth is so short when we compare it to, say, the time frame of the earth, but the time frame of the earth and of the heavens is so short when it's compared with the time frame of the eternal God and the eternal Lord. Thy years shall not fail. He's not going to fail. He's going to be there continually, the same God, the same Lord. And we can have full confidence in him, no matter what happens in the environment around us. So then he's coming to the end now. He says, but to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand? Here's the challenge now for the angels. Did he ever say this? Here's the challenge for the Old Testament saints or the Jewish Christians or the Jewish people who are arguing against Christ, that the angels were more important because of what they believed. He says, to which of the angels did he say, sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? He is in the place of honor. He is in the place at God's right hand. And we remembered him this morning, didn't we? Of being in the place of honor at the right hand of the majesty on high. He is in the place of honor, the one who is bringing delight to the Father, the one whom the Father has seen, and the one whom the Father is going to make the victor. How is he going to do it? He's going to have the Lord sit at his right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. So all those that oppose God, all those that oppose the gospel, all those that oppose Christ, all those who are the enemies of the cross, they're going to be put down. They're going to be made the footstool of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's sitting upon that throne. He's sitting on a place of honor. And you know, we might say, well, the world is getting so bad, and you know, we look at things and it looks like it's getting worse and worse, and the standards in government, the standards in society are always going down, it seems. Well, we can take confidence that all of the enemies of the cross are going to be under the foot of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says again, the angels have never had that told to them. They've never been given a promise like that. They're ministering spirits. They're there to serve. And they're there to serve on the command of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what does he say? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister to them who shall be the heirs of salvation? So the angels are sent forth, and their administration is for boys and girls and men and women who are intended to be in glory, and they protect and they provide and they give opportunity for those to come to know the Lord Jesus Christ and to accept him. They're the ones who are going to be the heirs of salvation. They're the ones who are going to be in heaven for all eternity. And angels have a special mandate to make sure that they're protected and brought to that place where they will have salvation and they will become heirs of glory. So the angels have been set forth for this purpose. So angels have a role in your life and mine. They guard and preserve the saints. They preserve us. They assist in our prayers. Prayers can be guided by the angels. And it's suggested that as a soul passes, as a person passes, that the soul of the individual is carried up through the principalities and powers, those areas of the atmospheric heavens where the prince of the power of the earth still prevails, that they are carried into the presence of the Lord by angels. You remember the rich man died and was carried and was found in Abraham's bosom. So we can take comfort that when the end of our life comes, that there will be one who will assure that we are brought into his presence by the ministration of angels. Now, we don't put a lot of credit, a lot of attention to angels. And I don't think it's a good thing for us to do that. I mean, we did that going through this chapter because this is about angels. But there's a thing called the New Age movement. I don't know if any of you have bumped into that or not. It perhaps is not as popular as it was back in the 1980s. But the New Age movement said that we all have an angel, and you should pray to the angel, and you should rely on the angel. And people became occupied with that. And it took Christ out of the equation. The angel was the one who was doing everything for you. And, of course, the angel does not always mean an angel sent from God. And in these cases, it was a way for the occult to have access to the minds of people because they were committing themselves to angels, which were not good angels, not holy angels, but they were rather those who would deceive and those who would lead astray. And so we need to be careful when we deal with people and talk to people and they tell you that they have an angel or an angel watches over them or they talk to an angel and so forth, because that might not be an angel as we know it from the Word of God, an angel such as this is helping us at the command of God, but helping us at the command of something else. So may we take heart. The Lord Jesus Christ is on the throne, and he always will be. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one who maintains the universe, and he always will be until the time comes for the universe to be dismantled and restructured. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one who is ready to meet every one of our needs when we come to him in prayer. And he is the only one that we should look to. He's the one who is far superior, so much better than the angels. May we give him honor and glory in our lives as we seek to serve him. The Lord bless his word to us. Our God and Heavenly Father, we come before thee at the close of our gathering. We thank thee for the Lord Jesus Christ and for all that he is. We thank thee for his majesty. We thank thee for the place that he's going to have throughout all eternity.